very thankful for the wonderful food and fellowship here. And we are going to be, I will be teaching through the parables in Luke chapter 15. This today we'll be focusing on, well, we got those three parables are the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and what we will call the lost sons, or what's popularly known as the prodigal son. And so we'll start this evening with the first two. And so why don't you join me in prayer as we enter into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the way in which we can see your provision over our family here. We thank you for the fellowship that we have enjoyed, and the reason why we enjoy this fellowship is because of your love in which we stand, the love of Christ, who sought us and found us. And so, Father, as we dwell on these truths, these old truths, may they be ever new and ever inspiring of joy in our hearts as we continue to think and study on these things. Speak through your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me go ahead and read the verses for this evening. Chapter 15 of Luke. And specifically, we'll focus on the first 10 verses. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture or wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses one drachma, or coins, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So, clearly, the parables in this chapter are unified by the theme of being lost and then found. So it would be good for us to think about what it means to be lost. In the day of smartphones, it's much more difficult these days to get lost. Or at least, I think the first time I was really lost was the first time I tried to use the GPS on my smartphone, but that's neither here nor there. And this doesn't preclude the possibility of getting lost. For example, it's not only not knowing where you are. There's actually been a couple of times in my life where I've ridden a bus somewhere, one time in Seattle and one time in Turkey, where I've ridden the bus as long as it would take me, basically, and then they stop and look back, the driver looks at me, and I'm the only one on the bus still, and they say, "Get off." This is the end of the route, and I'm going home. And so I just have to step off. In Seattle, it was worse, I think, because I was in a bus stop, and there was a blizzard. And Texas, born and raised, I don't know what blizzards are like. But I certainly don't want to just go wandering around, even if I can see the blue dot on my iPhone and where I am in relation to other things. I'm not going to just start going and wandering around. So I just sit inside the bus stop and wait for hopefully another bus of the same route to come pick me up and take me where I want to go. Being lost and just waiting. You all remember the old movie, Homeward Bound? Yeah, some of you, okay. Some of you younger ones are saying, yes, so I know your parents, what they're watching, yeah, okay. We were getting our children ready to watch this movie and saying, kids, you're gonna be crying. You just need to know, just go into it, just recognize that it's gonna be sad. And then, you know, halfway through the movie, my wife and I are looking at each other like, I'm not crying, you're crying. Like, it's fine. You know, the little girl that's lost in the woods and the animals find her and start barking, and that's why the search party is able to find her, this little girl that's been separated from her family. That kind of lostness is difficult sometimes for us to comprehend, but it's something that obviously the Lord is engaging us with, this idea of being lost. We talk about, you know, amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And so, what does it mean for Christ to be teaching us on lostness? What does it mean to him for something or someone to be found? And why is he engaging in these things at all? And so, we need to do a little bit of background to set this up. We've got a couple of layers of background. First is Luke's gospel as a whole. And so try to give the big picture in a nutshell. Pastor Jeffrey has mentioned the idea that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, largely can be seen through the lens of the priestly gospel, the kingly gospel, and the prophetic gospel relative to each other. So Luke, in that order, would fall under the prophetic gospel, where Jesus is portrayed as the better or the greater prophet. Well, what does that mean? What is a prophet? A prophet is, think of Elijah, Isaiah, even Moses, David, Jeremiah. A prophet is one who stands upon the instruction or the Torah, as a good priest does, who displays a godly wisdom in relation to the world, as a good king does, but more so than a king over a nation, actually displays that wisdom over nations, plural. You can think of Elijah, who is not a king, but is exercising a sort of authority over Ahab and coming and pronouncing what the judgment is going to be over Ahab. You can think of Jeremiah's calling in Jeremiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, "You will bear the words of Yahweh for the rising and the falling of nations." And so this man is going to be instrumental in counseling or bringing down nations and raising up nations. And in that sense is standing before Yahweh. This is one of the crucial things that Elijah says when he first shows up on the scene in 1 Kings 17. I stand before Yahweh. And so a prophet is one who stands in the council of God Almighty. In addition to this, one of the keystones of a prophet is that they reach not just counseling the nations, but they're actually reaching out to the nations. Jesus makes this very point whenever in Luke chapter 4, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, opens up to what we know of as Isaiah chapter 61, and reads about the captives being set free, prisoners released. This wonderful proclamation of the return and the exaltation of these exiles post-Babylonian destruction and exile. And yet it's only a little while later that these same people that had heard him there are trying to kill him, trying to throw him off of a cliff. And the reason why is because in the intermediate, he begins showing how this isn't just a passage about exalting Israel as they know it. This is a passage that's proclaiming to the nations the gathering and the exaltation of God's people as a whole, to the tongues, as it were. There were many widows in Elijah's day, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. He was sent to the Sidonian woman and provided flour and oil and life for her deceased son. Elisha, during Elisha's day, there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was sent to none of them, but only healed Naaman, the Syrian general. And so you see the way in which these prophets are going out. They are extending the blessing of God as it was always intended to do, from the people of Israel to the nations. Luke especially shows this in his gospel, especially if you take, which I think we should, his gospel of the Gospel of Luke and Acts together as parallel accounts. What happens in Luke? Jesus ministers from Galilee and makes a trip all the way to Jerusalem. What happens in Acts? The church picks up the mantle of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and then takes it all the way to the ends of the earth, Rome. And so you have parallel accounts, one of Jesus' ministry, and then, according to Luke at the very beginning of Acts, what Jesus continued, the implication, what Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles, through the church. And so a keystone of Luke's conception of what Jesus is doing is as the role of a prophet, to take the good news and to disseminate it, to give this blessing out to the nations. Now, this also works itself out more explicitly in context for our passage in regards to the despised within Israel, right? If the Israelites had what Paul says in Romans, the oracles of God, they were blessed beyond measure. They were rich in that sense. Well, then who would the poor be? The poor would be those who had not been given the oracles of God, the Gentiles. And so the tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts that were despised and rejected, were, in a sense, sort of representative of Jesus gathering in both from Israel and in foreshadowing of going out to the poor and outcast of the nations, which again starts all the way back at least in Luke 4, and we could go back farther than that if we wanted to. So we've got the overall picture of Luke's gospel as Jesus is being set forth as the greater prophet. More imminently, we have this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and this passage, chapter 15, falls pretty much right about dead center, a little bit beyond the center of that narrative, from about chapter 9 to chapter 19, where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then basically what you have in Luke's gospel is kind of like a traveling party, where everywhere Jesus goes, he's teaching, he's eating, there's feasts taking place, there's of course engagement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, etc. And this is one of those moments. So, first three verses set the context. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with him." Now, this sets the tone for the whole chapter, where you have the Pharisees that are grumbling about Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners. Quick background there. A lot of background tonight because we're going to be jumping in the prodigal son next week. But tax collectors gathering up taxes from the people of Israel for the oppressor. And so if you are seeing Rome as the oppressor over your society, and then you see your Jewish brothers, Israelite brothers, that are gathering money for the oppressors, you're not going to feel too kindly towards those people. And they weren't. Sinners. We read that with our Romans 3 lenses on. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in the Gospels, there's a little bit more of a specific application. And you could think of as basically those who didn't want to or weren't really trying to live up to the Pharisaical level of dedication towards the temple worship and the various laws, engaging with the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders, as it's commonly called in the Gospels. And so a specific group of people that for whatever reason, one or the other, weren't fully engaged in the calling of what the Pharisees would desire to see, which is for everyone to be ruled under this oral tradition so that everyone's in line and the blessing of God will finally pour out on us. So again, another group that would just automatically be ostracized by the Pharisees. So you can see, hopefully, why as these people are coming to Christ and Jesus is receiving them, that they would not be feeling too good about that kind of a situation. Now, you see in the outline, I've got two chiasms there. This is not a competition, but there are two. So I'm just, you know. And so we're going to be using these as a little bit of a bounce off point and kind of see where these are going, what the emphases here are. As we do that, keep in mind what Pastor Jeffrey has already been teaching. That is that we are looking at these as loose allegories, in a sense. We want to pick up on biblical imagery that's taking place. And so you've got shepherds, right? Okay, well, I've heard about shepherds in biblical testimony prior to the New Testament, right? Think about, where have you seen shepherds before? You've seen the occupation. Often the common occupation of Old Testament saints is that of a shepherd. So Abel was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons were all shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. Shepherds. And so common imagery here. Interesting to think about the way that clearly the leaders, the ones who would claim to have the keystone of biblical knowledge, like the Pharisees, would know very well about this common analogy that God drew throughout the scriptures. Psalm 23, right? The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And yet, they would also, at the same time, clearly have a pretty bad disposition towards this outcast, dirty, unclean group. Sheep. What about sheep? Well, again, Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. So the sheep are the people of God. Or at least in some relation to the shepherd. And so you can have mixes often, obviously, you'll have mixes of these. Ezekiel 34 is a common one where God is bringing a charge against the leaders of Israel for being bad shepherds, for not leading the people, for not doing even what a shepherd would do for a sheep. You're not even doing that much for your people. You're actually sacrificing your own sheep for your good. Is that the way that a shepherd would take care of his flock? No, never. Of course not. And so common imagery. What about the coin? So we're going to kind of take these two parables in tandem. What about the coin, or drachma, as I said earlier? It's about a day's wage. In the there's not a whole lot of references to it in the New Testament. In the Old, often it's corresponding to the shekel. And so there's some interesting things, you know, shekels of everything are just constantly found all over the place. It's a unit of weight. And so they would, you know, they don't have standardized money like the way that we do. And so they would buy and sell things using weights of silver, weights in gold. So as we look at these two parables side by side, what do we notice? We notice first taking the lost sheep. You've got parallels between the 99 and the 99. The losing and the finding. The fact that it's rejoiced over in section 3. But often, as always, as you're well familiar with, the center is driving home to the idea of calling the friends and the neighbors together. The lost coin. We've got 10 coins. We've got the losing and the finding. Yet the center of this one focuses more, there's the calling of the friends and the neighbors together, but the emphasis on the rejoicing. Two chiasms for two parables side by side. God doesn't waste ink and paper, doesn't waste his word. And so interesting to see, as Pastor Jeffrey has often pointed out, that when you have parallels to see what is actually different about the two and actually see what then is important for us to take notice of. So in the first, we have a man who is leaving his 99 and going to find the lost sheep. Now, going to find the lost sheep in the wilderness. So there's another point of imagery that should be conjured up in us biblically about the wilderness. As communicated, say, by David when he's talking to Saul and trying to convince Saul that he's going to be able to go out and fight Goliath and take him down. What's the line of evidence that he gives? I'm a lowly shepherd, but when I have been shepherding my sheep, a lion would come up, a bear would come up, and I would take care of business. I would fetch my sheep from the mouths of these beasts. The wilderness is nothing to mess around with. If the shepherd is leaving, almost certainly, if a shepherd had enough money to have 100 sheep, then like Abraham probably did whenever he was more wealthy, he would have shepherds that worked for him and took care of his flocks. Think Job as well. And so if you're wealthy enough to have 100 sheep, you're probably not looking after the sheep yourself. And so this is probably a co-op of villagers that gather together and pasture the flock together. And so it could be that the shepherd is leaving the 99, not unattended. So not this isn't communicating carelessness on the point of the shepherd, of course, but leaving it with the other shepherds, leaving the 99 with the other shepherds so that he can strike out on his own into the wilderness to find the one. On his own is the important part there. The risk that's involved in actually leaving your group, not just leaving the sheep, but actually leaving the shepherds, and then that shepherd actually making it home. The lost coin, 10 coins, and what is emphasized about the work of the woman? It's the diligence that she uses in order to find the coin. Yes, it's lost, but in her context, in her work, she is actually diligently seeking that which should be found, which is obviously valuable. And so from the very outset, what we have to say, what we have to dwell on, is the love of God displayed in these two parables. On the flip side of that, like Ezekiel 34, the shame of those who would not deem this a worthy cause. So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you were pasturing or shepherding 100 sheep, there's no way that you would just let one go off and say, nah, I'll just let it go. If you lost one out of your 10 coins, there's no way you're just going to say, I guess I'll just find it when I find it. If you know how to do that, how much more your loving Father is going to seek those that are lost? Which one of you, if he asked his son for a fish, would give him a stone? If your son or your animal was stuck in a pit on the Sabbath, would you just leave him there until the next day to make sure that you're not transgressing these Sabbath day laws, traditions? Of course not. If you know how to do that, how much more would you expect your Father to do that? And so there's an implicit judgment on these leaders of Israel. But more importantly, and emphasized here again, is the love of God in actually going through the risk, in actually suffering. The one that was sent into the wilderness to bear that joyfully for that joy that was set before him. The diligence in cleaning the house. Think about Jesus cleansing the temple. You can even see it really in the journey, right? If we had a map of Israel, there's, you know, Jerusalem, Judea in the south. You've got Samaria just north of that. And then you've got Galilee in the farthest regions up north. And that's where he starts. Wilderness, Galilee, and then weaves his way down all the way, spreading through the Israelite territories, gathering up, as it were, the increasing crowds of people that are coming to find out who this guy is. So much so that in, I think it's Luke chapter 12, that they're trampling one another in order to get a hear of this Jesus guy. In the book of Acts, again, this parallel account, notice that Jesus didn't command the disciples, hey, wait for the Holy Spirit and then, boom, take off for Rome. Right? We want to hit the heart of the capital now. Right? No, it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's making a clean sweep of it. It's the expansion over time. It's the leaven that works itself through the lump. There's even in the 10 shekels or the 10 coins, there may be a correlation there in Genesis 24. This is when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And when he finds Rebekah, he actually places two gold bracelets on her arm, weighing about 10 shekels, which isn't that perfect of this picture of the diligence, the way in which God is seeking out his people for himself, the bride for his son. And the last note is, as far as the love of God, is what's often been remarked upon. You know, we don't have a whole lot of dealings with sheep. I worked with cows when I was in high school as one of my summer jobs. And I really did not like that. not the smartest animals they are. And sheep are similar. If they are lost on their own, they're not doing a whole lot to benefit themselves, to actually fix the situation that they're in. They're not working through a problem-solving scenario in which, okay, I know that this direction, there's water got to be that way. No, 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 no. If they're lost, they need somebody coming to get them. The coin as well, right? No coin is getting up and rolling over to where it belongs. The helplessness that we have in light of God's love that comes and gets us, right? We love him because he first loved us. Second, I would want to point out the rejoicing, the clear rejoicing that's taking place. Again, the center of the chiasm there on the lost sheep, the emphasizing, the gathering the friends together, right? John 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends." Gathering up together. Rejoicing. More rejoicing in heaven over one that repents. And so the party, the rejoicing, the celebration that takes place, the heavenly celebration even, the angels rejoicing in the fact that there is someone that is coming alive. And notice this repentance is, it's something that we are doing, and yet, think back to the point that we just made, it's not of us. The grace of repentance, the grace that someone would actually say, "I am dead and I need life." And the subsequent glories that would come from that. Who enjoys admitting to sin? Who enjoys confession? You know, this is one reason our Lord's Day liturgy is practice for life. And so this is one reason why we practice confession every Lord's Day, is to get us in this habit of something that automatically just wars against our flesh. So that when we feel that sin, when we are convicted from within or without of that sin, that our default may be to be tempted, at least, to say, "I didn't do that. That wasn't me." Or Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Blame shifting. It was something that made me do that. That's the default. But notice this, the love of God and the way that this completely shifts around, right? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the joy that comes from that, right? We are not a depressed people just thinking about our sin all of the time, because immediately after our confession, we receive assurance of pardon, that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And the type of people that this should produce, the type of daily confession, repentance that we should seek out. And notice what happens. If you've ever done this with coworkers or within your own family, those of you that have kids, if you've had to confess something and repent to your children, you who are supposed to be the authority figure that has it all together and training them in how to be like me, and now I'm the one that's telling them I screwed up. But what that's doing is that is what God's design for you being a living, breathing, walking, talking display of the gospel every single day. To where your coworkers who may not ever really get to see that anywhere else, when you screw up and you ask for their forgiveness, not just saying, sorry, man, but asking for their forgiveness, and that the type of recognition that comes there when they see the humility, your children even, what are they seeing? They're not seeing Superman Dad. That's not what they should see. They should see, I'm pointing you to my God, to our Father, to our Savior, which is my job. That's part of the training, is that you, when you leave out from under my responsibility for training you, that you have learned to seek and savor Christ Himself. And in so doing, will become joyful brothers and sisters with us, because we all are a forgiven people because of the love of God in whom we dwell. And so my commendation to you, my exhortation, is to rejoice in that, to seek the Lord, to be the person that is the first to repent, the first to confess, the first to not only bear that sin outwardly and admit that it's there, but to receive the forgiveness in Christ. Psalm 30. I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies be glad over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. O Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I called, and to you, O Lord, I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. I give thanks to you, O Yahweh, my God, forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the grace of repentance. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you find your people. And we thank you that in you we find forgiveness, in Christ in whom we cling. And so, Father, we pray that this display would so change our hearts and give us gratefulness, joy, and in so doing, train not only our children, but also to teach those around us the glories of Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.